bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to hear your word. We pray that you might sanctify the believers here through the truth of your word. We pray that the saints may be equipped, thoroughly outfitted unto all good works. And Father, pray that each and every believer here might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. And in this section here, this chapter, we have Job responding to his friends. And we will see here, he responds to all three of his friends. And then he singles out Eliphaz in a few verses. And then he addresses God. He deals with God as well. And we're going to break that down to whom Job is speaking. It's very important that we notice the you singular and you plural. Here, let's begin reading verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you should answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Here, notice he addresses, and we're gonna pay close attention to this. In English, of course, we cannot distinguish between the use singular and plural only if we read the context, and sometimes it's hard to make that distinction. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's very clear and plain. We know if it's a use singular or you all, plural. But I'm going to break this down in this chapter. Verse 2, we notice it's plural because the way the English reads here, he says, miserable comforters are you all. So you all would be the you plural, referring to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three of Job's friends there. Now we shift back in verse 3 to you singular. You singular. Verse 3, notice, shall words of wind have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? Now, is he addressing all three of his friends? No, because the you is singular. The you there refers to Eliphaz. So, verse 3, we have Eliphaz address, you singular. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we shift back to the you plural. The you plural, you all. I could also speak as you all do. See, if we just simply read that, even if we know that you is referring to Eliphaz in verse 3, it would be difficult to really, is he referring to the miserable comforters, are you all? Is he referring to Eliphaz? But it's very clear in the Hebrew, it's plural. So we have here verses 4 and 5. I also could speak as you all do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you all and shake my heads at you all. But I would strengthen you all with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Now, notice here in verse 6, Job refers to himself, the I. Now Job speaks about himself, the I. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? And so Job addresses his own problems here. Then in verses 7 through 9, we have a singular he, but he here is referring to God. He addresses God in verses 7 through 9. Now, fortunately, if you have the New King James, the he is capitalized. And I think that's very helpful. We have a capital He referring to deity. And so when we have deity, personal pronouns capitalized, it's referring to deity or God. Here we have, now He has worn me out. Who's the He? Now notice He, capital He, God. So He's not referring to His friends here, or Eliphaz. He's referring to, He's making reference to God. He, God, has worn me out. You have made, notice you, capital. Now even though it's the beginning of the sentence there, it's referring to God. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, referring to God, and is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He, God, tears me in His wrath and hates me. He, God, gnashes at me with His. We have, notice a His there is capitalized in the New King James, referring to God's teeth. Mine adversary sharpens his gaze on me. Now, who is his adversary? He refers to God as his adversary, but really we will see that Satan is the adversary, not God. Now, verses 10 and 11, we go back to the plural, they. They. This is referring to the three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So they, plural, refers to the ungodly and wicked. He calls Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar ungodly. He calls Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar the wicked in verses 10 and 11. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly. In turn, now the ungodly there, of course, he's making a reference to God here, but he's referring to being delivered to his three friends, which he calls ungodly, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And turn me over to the hands of the wicked. The wicked, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, verses 12 through 14, he addresses God again. He is singular. Singular. And he is referenced to God. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. Who's he? God. God has shattered me. He has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target, referring to God. And then he goes on down through verse 14. His archers, he pierces my heart. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me. And then he runs at me like a warrior, referring to God. Now, Job shifts back in verses 15 through 19 to speak about himself. Notice the I. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin, referring to Job's physical condition, and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and my eyelids is a shadow of death. And then continues down there, his prayer is pure. Verse 17, he calls for the earth not to cover his blood. And then he goes down to verse 19, surely even now my witness is in heaven. Now, verses 20 and 21, we have a unique reading. And we're going to differ with the New King James at this point, as we will address verses 20 and 20, not 20 and 21. The way it reads here, it says, my friends scorned me, but it's really not referring to Job's three friends here. It's really a reference to God. We'll see the translation here change. We're going to lay out a better translation when we get to verses 20 and 21. And it's really awesome because it's referring, I think, prophetically, ultimately, to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of pointing forward here to, this is actually turned from a message of despair to a message of hope. We will see verses 20 and 21 really is a message of hope, not as it reads here in the New King James, a message of despair. So all you need to know at this point is verses 20 and 21 is a reference to God. And I think even more specifically, the future Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And we will see how Job longs for an advocate, a defense attorney, an intercessor, and that will ultimately be the Lord Jesus. And as a matter of fact, I'm astounded at this chapter. I think this chapter has more indirect references to Jesus than any other chapter I've studied thus far in Job. It's very, very interesting how Job and his suffering typifies the Savior. And then finally, in verse 22, we have I, Job. Notice that. I shall go the way of no return. But actually, the way this ends, verse 22 should begin chapter 17. Keep in mind, chapter divisions came later after the scriptures were written. And really, the subject matter begins a new subject in verses 22. So 22 should be the starting line of the following chapter. So really, the chapter, the pericope, if we want to put it that way, the paragraph ends in verse 21. And so 21 is the end, and then 22 begins a new thought. And we go back to the suffering of Job in verses 22, and then rolling on into chapter 17, verse 1. So I think it's very important to see the singulars and plurals in who he's addressing here. It's very helpful in interpreting this section. Now, let's take a look at verse 1 here. Then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Of course, he's making an allusion back to chapter 15. Chapter 15, Eliphaz indicates that Job has rejected his comfort. Notice 15:11. Eliphaz says, are the comforts or consolations of God too small for you? The implication is the comfort that comes through Eliphaz from God. He said, I'm being used as an instrument to comfort you, Job. And he says, is that too small for you? And the word spoken gently with you? Really? Now, yes, compared to your other two friends, Eliphaz is not as harsh, but I certainly wouldn't call his words gentle and words of comfort. And Job spins off of that, and he says, you know what? As a matter of fact, not only you, Eliphaz, but all of you are miserable comforters. And this word miserable, it's very interesting. Miserable comes from the Hebrew word meaning to work. It refers to labor that is difficult. And so Job, in essence, is saying, you wear me out in trying to comfort me. You wear me out in trying to comfort me. And so your compassion is really miserable. I'm worn out. It should lift me up. It should encourage me. I should be refreshed. He says, I'm not refreshed. I'm like a man after a hard day's labor. You're just piling on. And so Job is probably mentally worn out because of the ineffectiveness of his three friends. Now, he again turns the table, and it's funny how this theme goes back and forth throughout the book of Job. His friends accuse Job of being long-winded and being like the hot desert wind. And then Job goes back and accuses, you know, his friends, and it's back and forth, volleying back and forth. You're full of hot air. No, you're full of hot air. And you're long-winded. No, you're long-winded. And so he says, verse 3, shall words of wind have an end? Shall words of wind. And notice you is singular, so he's centering now. He addresses all of the three friends. You're all miserable comforters, but you, Eliphaz, you're long-winded. And he's responding here to Eliphaz in 15:2. How did Eliphaz open up the second round of debates? He said this, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? And Job turns the tables and says, shall words of wind have an end? And so you're long-winded. No, you're long-winded. Now, this word here in words of wind, in verse 3, it's translated here. It means a breeze that is short for a period of time, a transitory breeze, and it has the connotation of something without substance, empty. And so it's like empty air, hot blowing air, and it doesn't accomplish anything. It's useless. Song chapter 78, verse 39, we just see a similar phrase here, Song 78, 39. Get it? Okay. All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head. That's not 39. Okay. For he remembers that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. The idea of breath that passes away means something that is empty. And so he says, you're full of hot air, empty air, we could translate it. And what provokes you to answer? Now, the NLT translation translates the sentence this way. Won't you ever stop blowing hot air? What makes you keep on talking? What motivates you to keep on talking and talking? He's wondering why don't they just shut up? You know, there must be some kind of motivation behind their long-winded speeches. And I was thinking, what was the motivation behind Job's three friends' accusations? Maybe it's probably self-justification. So a lot of people, in order to make them look good, attack others. And so they look better if they can attack others. And so his friends might have gone on to try to justify themselves by attacking Job. Now, what if the tables were turned? Job is saying, you know, it's easy for you to attack me because look at where you are. You're prosperous. You can go home to the wife and kids. I'm sitting here on this ash heap, you know. And he says, verse 4, I could also speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. You know, I could say the same thing if the tables were turned. If you can step into my shoes, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. You know, deriding him, just shaking his head. You know, and so he says, if the tables were turned, he could condemn them as well. But he says, I would not do that, though. As he goes on in verses 5, he says, I wouldn't condemn you. I would strengthen you. I would encourage you with my mouth. I wouldn't act like you do. So he wishes kind of in one way that the tables were turned, but in another way he says, you know, even if they were, he would not lash out at his three friends if that were the case. You know, I was thinking about this. It's easy for people to condemn when you haven't experienced the trials of others, you know. I think as one of the necessary purposes of trials is to bring humility into our life. You know, because everything is going well, and if everything's going well in your life, you have a tendency to become arrogant toward those whom their world is falling apart. Why don't you do this? Why don't you pray more? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? Look at you. If you would have done that. And there's tend to be a Pharisee toward those who are suffering, because you haven't gone through that in your life. I think sufferings and trials humble us so that we won't become arrogant. And so those have a necessary purpose to eliminate arrogance. And so Job is, in essence, is saying, you know, you can go home to your wife and kids and two camels in the garage. you know, you can enjoy your life, but look at me. And wag your head at me. Did you ever wish someone could step into your place to see your sufferings and sympathize with you? You ever wish that? Well, you don't have to wish. Someone did. And that's the Lord Jesus. Think about this. Song chapter 22, verse 7. Song 22, verse 7. And here he indicates the ridicule, even the shaking of the head, as Job mentions here. His friends are just wagging their head at him. And he says, all those who see me ridicule me. This is a prophetic prophetically pointing to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him." You know, where's his faith? Where's his faith? Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. It's figurative language here, referring to the enemies of the Savior, including the Roman soldiers, and are like vicious animals that are around him to attack him. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was opposed. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." Think about that. He can even sympathize with us as far as temptation is concerned. Satan's attacks, you know, testing from the world, the flesh, and the devil. He can sympathize. You say, "Well, how can he? He never sinned." That's right, he did not sin. But he felt the weight and pressure of temptation as a human being. He felt the weight and pressure of temptation. I think even in the garden, when he was crying out to God and the capillaries in his forehead burst and he sweat blood. And even the Hebrew writer said, "You haven't, you know, sweat blood." It could either mean drawn blood in the conflict, like Christ has. You've been bloodied in the conflict. Or it could be allusion to Christ in the garden. But he says, "You haven't gone that far in the conflict against Satan." And Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weakness, but in all points tempted. Every area he was tempted. That's how he can sympathize. Not in the sense that he can sympathize being a sinner, which he was not, but he was tempted in every area. What does it mean when he says he was tempted in all points? Does that mean he was tempted in every possible sin? No. No. He was tempted in all three categories of sin, in all three areas of sin. And he was tempted in the area of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all the areas of sinfulness, in all categories, but yet he was apart from sin. And therefore, as a result of that, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, to find grace to help in time of need. Because he has sympathized with us. He knows what it's like to be a human being. You know, he remembers our frame. He remembers, as the psalmist says, he remembers that we are dust. And notice Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He's familiar with difficulties and trials and grief. He's acquainted with it. A man of sorrows. We have that great hymn, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God to claim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turned away from him. He was despised, and we did not appreciate him. We did not esteem him, value him. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. And that's why we need to be occupied with Christ when we're going through suffering. We need to be occupied with our Savior. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, I don't think he's referring to angels here, as some interpreters interpret it. I think he's referencing the prior chapter, the heroes of faith. We have an example of those in the past who lived by faith and conquered. And we have these witnesses that can tell us, that tells us that we can live the Christian life by faith as well. We can run with perseverance. But now we have the ultimate faith hero, and the ultimate faith hero is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the faith heroes of the Old Testament mentioned. Then we have the Lord Jesus, the ultimate faith hero. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Can you sympathize with that line? Laying aside, we got to put aside the sin that easily ensnares us. And then, not only laying aside the sin, but we need to move forward. And even though we confess sin and we put it behind us, we need to still persevere and live the Christian life. Let us run with endurance, perseverance, not quitting, not fainting in the day of adversity. The race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus. That word looking is a unique word in the Greek. It means looking away from everything else that distracts, like a runner. A runner looks away from everything else that distracts, except if you're Usain Bolt. You're so good. You look at the camera as you break a world record. Yeah, that guy's amazing. But the idea here is the normal runner looks away from everything else that distracts and focuses his goal on the finish line. And here, ultimately, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we are occupied with. Looking unto Jesus. So looking away from everything else that distracts, occupying your thoughts, your attention, your focus through the Scripture on the person of the Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. Now, what does that mean? He began the Christian life by faith. He brought it to its completion. He finished it. He started the race and he ended the race. That's literally what we could say. He started the race by faith. He ended the race by faith. He's not referring to our faith. This is referring to Christ's faith. The author and finisher of faith. That's Christ's faith, not our faith. And then he says, for the joy that was set before him. Now some translate instead of the joy, but I think it is properly translated for the joy. He looked forward to the future of, I think he anticipated the resurrection and even the exaltation of the right hand of the Father. And that motivated him on the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, thinking little of it, is the idea. He wasn't occupied with himself. And notice here, he's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then let's look at verse 3. For consider him, occupation with Christ. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. You know, when you're made fun of in your work environment, when you're belittled, when you're put down by friends and even relatives, consider this. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged. Easy to become weary and discouraged. But consider him, because he continued. And he can give you the strength to do so. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed. Now this could be translated, you haven't drawn blood like a sword. You know, when a sword is, when your side is pierced by the sword, you draw blood in the conflict. You haven't been bloodied in the conflict, he could say. The idea, you haven't resisted to the point of being bloodied. You know, you think someone's little insult is, you know, that's the big issue. Instead, you haven't really been bloodied in the conflict. He says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, certainly then, we could sympathize, the Lord Jesus can sympathize with us. Job desires this. And notice even in Mark 15:29, how there were those who even with the verbal gestures shook their head in derisiveness against Job. They were mocking him. And even their gestures was in opposition. Those who passed by blasphemed verbally, and then they wagged their heads. And they sang, ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You claim you can destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. Why don't you save yourself? You know, but if he would have done so, he couldn't save the whole human race. Think about that. He had a higher plan, a higher calling. And so Job here wishes, in one sense, that the tables were turned. He's saying that, you know, if my soul were in your place, I could go on and condemn you, but really I wouldn't. And let's go back to our text here in verse 5. He says, but I would strengthen you with my mouth. You know, the tables were turned, and you were suffering, and I wasn't. I would try to help you out. I would strengthen you with my mouth, and comfort, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. And I think this is a model for us as believers when we see other Christians going through suffering. Certainly we want to strengthen them. We don't want to drive them away. We want to try to encourage them. We want to try to motivate them, steer them in the right direction. Now, here he refers to the plural. I would strengthen you all. Now he addresses all three of his friends. You know, I would strengthen all three of you. He would strengthen Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar with his mouth. And then he would bring comfort through his lips that would alleviate their grief. Let's take a look at some New Testament passages along those lines. And I think on occasion, God gives us as believers opportunity to strengthen other Christians. And Galatians chapter, even restore other Christians back to fellowship. Galatians 6:1. Let's begin there. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and the idea is something that has kind of conquered him, he's overtaken by it. And then he says, you who are spiritual, that's a very important line, not the carnal, why'd you do that? Why'd you screw up? You know, you idiot. No, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And the spirit of what? Gentleness. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You heard the phrase, but for the grace of God, there go I. You ever think about that? But for the grace of God, there go I. And so you need to realize the propensity of your old sin nature. You say, well, I haven't done what that believer did. Well, praise God. Praise God. You need to continue to maintain your Christian life, because if you don't, you could easily be overcome by temptation. And he says, you need to consider that. Consider the propensity of your old sin nature, and then restore such a one. The idea of restore, there's a couple good pictures of this. It's a reference to mending of nets. The idea of nets, if the net fishing nets were broken, they would be mended. It refers to a bone that's out of place, that's put back into place. If you pulled a shoulder and had a chiropractor put it back into place, the idea of restoration is that. The believer is brought back into a right harmony and relationship with God, as well as other Christians, other believers. There's a restoration to fellowship there. And that's the idea. And you can play a role through encouragement, through prayer, saying, I'm praying for you, or giving scripture. Just consider that. Now, let's take a look at Ephesians 4:29. This might also entail here grace speech to the believer. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. The word edify means to build up. So you're building them up, not tearing them down with your words. You're building them up with your words. And he says that it may impart grace to the hearers. What is grace? You all know what it is. Undeserved favor. You say they don't deserve that. They don't deserve my encouragement. They don't deserve my kind words. Neither do you. Huh. But you're saved by grace, aren't you? God gives you grace. Well, you need to be gracious with your words. Impart grace to the hearers. Build them up. Encourage them. Motivate them. This is not ignoring their sin. This is not, you know, some people think, well, that's just not, that's encouraging them to sin more. No, that's not the idea. That's not the idea. But you can say, I pray that you'll recover from whatever that besetting sin is. and go come alongside and say, you know, I'm there with you. I'll be praying for you for that and trying to encourage and help you. So grace, this is called a great being a grace conversationalist. You're a grace conversationalist. Now, Hebrews 12:2, we've looked at this verse again, looking away from everything else that distracts and looking unto, focusing your attention and gaze upon the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. He's our example of endurance. 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Think about that. Are you like a cool glass of water to others when you're around fellow believers? Do you bring refreshment? And also the fact that he was not ashamed of his chain. He wasn't embarrassed to associate with him in prison. He wasn't ashamed of the consequences. He wasn't ashamed personally of the risk of doing that. He identified with Paul. He didn't run away from Paul when his friends did, so-called friends. He refreshed me. Hebrews 3:13. The Bible says to exhort one another, to motivate, exhort. While daily, notice that, quite often, isn't it? While it is called today, while you have the opportunity, I think he's saying that. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceptive. It promises you, pleasure and wealth and whatever the world offers you. And Satan makes everything look so good, but it's deceiving. It ends in corruption. Whatever you sow, that you will also reap. So we need to encourage one another day by day because of the frailty of the flesh. Now, so Job says, I would strengthen you with my mouth. He would bring comfort. He would bring encouragement. He did so in the past, by the way. This was the nature of Job in the past. So Job's not being inconsistent here. Job chapter 4, verse 4. Let's take a look at that text. Job chapter 4, verse 4. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees. You know, and so he in the past was an encouragement to others. Even his friends recognized that. Job chapter 29, verses 21 through 23. Job 29. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my advice or counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. My speech settled on them as dew, a refreshment. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. And so he shows in the past he provided refreshment and brought relief to people's problems. He would not bring condemnation, but encouragement. Now, back to our text in Job. Let's take a look at verse 6. He says here, though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? He says, doesn't matter what I do. He says, I can't be alleviated here, my grief. You know, sometimes you think through talking it out, you feel better. Isn't that the truth? If you have a problem, if you talk with a friend or someone who is an encouragement to you, even though the problem's still there, I feel much better. You know, we're social beings. We need to sometimes let off a little steam or sometimes at least let someone else listen to you with a sympathizing ear. Especially women, I know that if, usually your wife doesn't want the fixing of the problem, but simply a sympathizing ear. you should do this, this, and this. Don't fix the problem. You can do it later. Just listen. I think, wow, how does that change anything? Your guys think, how does that change anything? No, just listen. You know, And so that helps for others just to listen. But he says, you know, I thought through speaking and laying out my problem before my friends, maybe looking to them for possible encouragement, although they are lousy in that job. Or even if I don't say anything, sometimes you shut off the spigot, so to speak, and think that, well, I don't tell anybody my problems. I'm going to just kind of keep it inside. Maybe it'll go away. And it doesn't. Sometimes it builds, the anger builds inside internally. You know, we try the opposite approach. And Job says, it doesn't matter if I let it out or I hold it in. I'm still, you know, I'm still not eased of my problem. And so Job says his words were not able to bring comfort or strength to himself. So it seems useless to Job to continue to pour out his complaint and debate. For both men, God and man are set against him. But we do have a friend who will listen to us and will answer. Once again, who is that? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. I love that hymn. I'm going to read all three lines of this hymn. I was thinking about this. What a friend we have in Jesus. Think about that. You know, Job's three friends let him down, but not Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavily laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. So Jesus is our friend. And he promised that in John 15:11. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. As we abide in fellowship, we can trust our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, and lay our burden upon him and cast our care upon him. Verse 7, Job says, but now he has worn me out. Now he's addressing God. In verses 7 through 9, Job turns his attention away from his friends for a brief period of time and now addresses God. But he, God, has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. And so, Job is tired here, physically and emotionally. Job is tired. He's worn out. I think we have emotional weariness when Job says, you have worn me out. I'm emotionally tired and weary. Not only emotionally, certainly physically. Notice here in Job chapter 7, verse 3, Job 7, 3. So I've been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise and the night be ended? For I have my fill of tossing till dawn. Here's physical weariness. But I think it goes beyond this. I think Job is both physically, and sometimes you're at your lowest when you are physically tired. You're more susceptible to attacks by Satan. Satan knows this. Satan knows when you're physically tired, you're more open to his attacks. And then the emotions take over, and you have weariness of the soul. Job chapter 40, verse 31. Job 40, 31. Though he takes it, let's see, is that chapter 4? I got the wrong chapter. Sorry about that. is 41. Anyway, here Job's physically tired. Let's take a look at the second phrase here, verse 7. You have made desolate all my company. Realizing here, Job's three friends is of no help. And so he says, I have no one left here to fellowship with or to comfort me. Job feels all alone. He feels even God has turned away from him. Think about that. But again, think about Jesus on the cross. And the beginning of Psalm 22, verse 1. The first 3 hours, Jesus quoted, I believe, the whole song. And we began with the phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the earth grew dark, at that second, he was bearing our sins. At that second, all the sins of the world were being imputed to Christ. The earth grew dark. And I think during those 3 hours, he became sin for us. He ended that song with, it is finished. That he had done that. That phrase in the Hebrew can be translated, it is finished. And so in Psalm 22, as he ended the work on the cross, he says, paid in full. Paid in full. But he begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason for that is, God cannot look upon the sinfulness of Jesus, because he, not being sinful himself, but he became sin for us. And so a holy God had to turn his back. For the first time, that fellowship throughout all eternity was broken. And we can't realize the depths of that dark hour. And it is a mystery. It's a mystery, even as Paul stated that. That darkness that occurred when Jesus became sin for us. And Job, in one sense, is portraying Christ in the sense that he feels abandoned. He feels that God has abandoned him. He feels that his friends have turned away from him. You have made desolate all my company. There's no one left to fellowship with. There's no one left to comfort or encourage him. Verse 8. You God, have shriveled me up. Now, literally this means a filled wrinkles. He could be describing his body that is drying up and emaciated and looking like an old man, full of wrinkles. And so he says, you filled me with wrinkles. This, though, could be used in a figurative sense, though, as well. He feels shriveled up. And so he feels pressured, hemmed in by his friends in illness, almost to the point of utter despair. And Job says, this is a witness against me. My physical condition is a testimony against me, because why would people look at me and saying God is blessing me? They would say the opposite, just like his friends were accusing of him. So he says, my physical condition speaks against me. My friends think I've done some horrible thing against God to be like this. He says, my leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. The word leanness means his gauntness, his sickliness. Again, his physical condition condemns him and bears witness, proof that he has sinned arrogantly to others. Of course, Job knew that that wasn't the case, but he says, you know, this is how other people look at me. And I think sometimes we misjudge Christians who are going through deep sorrow or deep suffering. And sometimes we could jump easily to the conclusion there must be some evil sin in their life. And that may not be the case. Now, certainly there's divine discipline. That may be the case. But in other times, God may be taking that believer, because of their maturity, through evidence testing. And therefore, it's sometimes we have to leave that to God's hands and not judge. Now, verse 9, he again referencing God. He tears me in his wrath. You know, I'm like a wild animal that's being torn in pieces. That's the idea. It's like an animal that's ripping me to shreds. And he's referring to God. I feel like an animal that's being torn to pieces. And he says, he tears me in his wrath. God's wrath is directed toward me. Now, one thing I need to say, I think that a believer can experience divine discipline in the sense of God's displeasure, but there will not be any condemnation for the believer in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever, not on the believer. And therefore, he tears me in his divine displeasure. He hates me and gnashes at me with his teeth. Notice he's assuming God is the enemy. The word hates me is a similar Greek word to the word for Satan. And I don't know if this is a proper translation. It's spelled Satam, S-A-T-A-M. And this is similar to the word for adversary, which is Satan, really. Satan is the adversary. And so he ascribes to God what is true, really, of Satan. Satan is his opponent, not God. God is not his opponent. You know, he says, my adversary sharpens his gaze at me. And you know, the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice the first thing mentioned here, tribulation, pressure. Sometimes when we're going through trials, we think that God has abandoned us or God has stopped loving us, and that is not the case. Tribulation, pressure, doesn't mean that Christ does not still love us. He's using that for our betterment. Now, you can become bitter through trials or better. The choice is yours. Bitter or better? Distress, persecution, people pressure, famine, lack of adequate food, lack of adequate clothing, nakedness, danger, warfare, even times of warfare. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted like sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. In all those things we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers through him who loved us. And Paul finishes out this great, the pinnacle. It's like the steeple of the chapel. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones made the analogy of the pinnacle, the highest point here in Romans 8. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, Satan. See, Satan can't separate us from the love of God. Death will not separate us, because to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Nor things to come, nor things present. What about the future? We do have to worry about the future? No. Things to come is covered. Nor height nor depth, things from above and things from below. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, our adversary is not God. Our adversary is the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Satan is called the opponent. He's the one that's opposing you. And we need to rightly identify the enemy. Everyone tries to turn when troubles occur, blame God. Turn their attention toward God. Accuse God when we have an adversary who's trying to destroy us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how do we stand against Satan? We resist him steadfast in doctrine, the faith. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints, the word of God. We use the scripture as Jesus did. It is written. It stands written. Perfect tense. It stands written. Three times, quoting from Deuteronomy and Matthew 4. We stand against Satan with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And though our opponent, our adversary, and I think that gets to the root of the word Satan. Satan means adversary. Satan, the word Satan itself means opponent. He opposes us. But Job ascribes this to God. And then he says, God sharpens his gaze on me. You remember Job's opponents speak about his gestures and even his looks. You know, you look at me like daggers are coming out of your eyes. Here he's speaking of God is the one who looks at him thusly in opposition. The word literally means to grind. the eyes against. I don't know how that's possible, but figuratively here it means to kind of squint the eyes and like giving that mean look. I don't know, I can't do it. Giving that mean look, you know. And so that's like God. God is gazing at me with daggers. I'm the object of his opposition. I'm the object of his wrath. And then he goes back to his friends. Now let's go back to the friends of Job in verse 10. They, Job's friends, gape at me with their mouth. Now, that means they spoke derisively of him. The idea of gaping with their mouth, opening their mouth wide to oppose him. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 13, we read this, I believe, earlier, but a reference to Jesus and the enemies around the cross. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. Remember, even the Roman soldiers, you know, mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Bowed down to him. Gave him a crown of thorns, a scepter for a king, a reed, and beat him and mocked him. And so he says, you know, his free friends is belittling him, accusing him of sin. And then notice here how it parallels Jesus. From this point on, I see in verse 10, we really have, even though there's no direct references to this chapter in the New Testament, I think this is one of those hidden jewels in the text that really point to the Savior's sufferings. It's amazing how parallel it is to what Jesus went through. And we will see how Job identified with the Savior in his sufferings. He says here, notice it's verbal and then it's physical. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. And then they gather together against me. Now, striking on the cheek, of course, was something that Jesus received. They struck him on the cheek, slapped him. Now, it could be possible that Job's three friends not only insulted him, but slapped him. Yeah, I don't know to what the extent was that they did that, but Job certainly hints at this. But ultimately, Jesus Christ was slapped and beaten. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Matthew 26, 67. Looking in the New Testament. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. Backslapping. And so Jesus was struck and stricken on the cheek in opposition. And then gathering together in opposition, attacking him. Notice the Savior in Acts 4:27 as Peter alludes back to what happened on the to Jesus. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now, let's stop right there. Who was responsible for the crucifixion? You say the Jews, those evil Jews. And there's anti-Semitism that rose in the early church because of what the Jews did to the Lord Jesus. But wait, they're not the only ones that are guilty. The Gentiles are guilty as well. Very important. It's not simply the Jews. There's multiple individuals that were responsible for the Savior's crucifixion. But I want you to focus on this last phrase. We're gathered together. All of them. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, they were opposed to the Lord Jesus. And Job says here, they were gathered together against me. His three friends, his associates. And so they attacked me verbally, they smote me on the cheek, and they were opposed to me. Mirrors perfectly what happened to Jesus on the cross. Now, verse 11. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. the hands of the wicked ultimately would be what? Satan. Back in Job 2:7. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. John 19:16. Then he delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. God hath delivered me over to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. And so all along here, you know, and we see, and I'll just introduce this, we're out of time, but look at verse 12. We had the word shattered. Just underline the emphasis here. Shattered, shaken, and set me up. Notice alliteration here in New King James. Shattered, shaken, and set me up. And then in verse 13, surrounded. Going to add a fourth word. Surrounded. Pierces. Pours out. Surrounds me. And so breaks me, verse 14, runs at me like a warrior. And so Job is feeling the full frontal attack of God as he sees it in his sufferings. We'll look at that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture here and the identification of Christ and his sufferings. And Father, I know that there are times that we can identify with you and your sufferings, even though we don't suffer to the extent that you have and your son, the Lord Jesus has, but we do, in a sense, identify with him as we are opposed, as we stand firm in the truth, as we go through different testings. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and stand strong in the power of God as we oppose our true opponent, our true adversary, the devil, Satan. And we pray for your spiritual courage in times like these. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.